So, yeah, welcome to Hell Sermon. Yeah. It's kind of one of those things, you know, we talked about earlier in the week, we're playing music. There are not a lot of songs about hell. I guess that's not a bad thing, necessarily, but you know, I mean, hymns about hell apparently just have not marketed well over the years. We were sort of sitting, you know, racking our brains because we talked a good bit about heaven last week. I actually intended to start an entirely different series this week, but we thought we'd give it one more week to be able to treat this a little more completely. And we can do an Easter sermon, and we're talking about eternity, and I want to kind of go into a little more depth, and particularly about hell. And you know, Josh, we were talking outside of, you know, one or two that we could think of, ACDC, Highway to Hell, something would come to mind. And, you know, so we decided, okay, better not play that on Sunday morning, probably. We're not quite that edgy yet, so we decided that we'd sing about heaven. It's more pleasant anyway, right?
Amen.
Yeah, for sure. But I want to kind of focus a little bit on heaven and hell, but most of hell, I guess, this morning. You know, it's a topic in my mind where I think good preachers run out of the road in two ways. It's very easy to either fall off the cliff on the one side, where you just avoid talking about it altogether because it's an unpopular subject, and people have a lot of divided opinions about it, and so you just don't talk about it and don't teach about it. Or it's very easy to go off the other cliff, where you talk about it so much to the exclusion of other very important things in Scripture, and you kind of beat people down with the threat of hell, and you know how that goes. You've seen that problem. That was my experience when I was a child. You know, you typically had Preston's department store used to be where Fred's is now. And it was always, anytime you went out there, there was a preacher in the back of a pickup truck with a full suit in the August sun. What's the saying, only mad dogs and Englishmen go out in the summer sun? You know, that's, you know, something about that. But, you know, in the big black leather Bible, I told him he was living in hell. And you know what? I mean, it took me a while in my Christian life to appreciate that's a really legitimate message. It does need to be. It's not necessarily one of the things most people think of as a church, to be honest. I think people are, and I think the Scripture understands when you look at it, people are more attracted and more won by the promise of heaven and God's blessings than they are the threat of punishment. And that's probably a good thing because, you know, your relationship with Christ and your being a part of God's family ought to not be about escaping something, hopefully. It ought to be about being a part of something very important and very good, not, you know, get out of hell free card, right? And that's one of the reasons I have some real issues sometimes with the way that culturally we approach people making decisions to follow Christ, because I feel like sometimes we put people in this position where that's the main thing that we're sort of dangling out there is an escape from punishment, and following Christ is so much more than that. It's so much better than that. It's so much better than the absence of something bad. But hell's a legitimate topic and something we need to talk about. I'll be the first to say, I probably, if anything, would fall in the category of not talking about hell enough. It's very easy to avoid. Because it can be a kind of a rancorous subject. You know, there's a lot of different interpretations and ideas about hell, and particularly right now in our society, we're kind of going through a point where there's a lot of public talk about that, and people are kind of arguing about it, and what that looks like, and a lot of churches are struggling with what the Scripture says, and whether they believe that in a little kind of way, or they try to make it into something else, and it's challenging. It's challenging to give hell its due, I guess. I'm sure there's someone who probably say, you know, see, through one of your servants, I understand more about hell. But, you know, hopefully that's not what it's going to be. Do you think about hell much? Some, yeah. You know, I mean, some. You know, it crosses my mind. I have to say, I don't dwell in a lot. I know I'm saved by Christ's shed blood on the cross, and the fact that I'm a follower of Christ, and I'm grafted into God's family because of it. And so, for me, as a direct impact, you know, I don't think about hell that much, because I think of that as something that, you know, Jesus took away from me when we embraced my debt of sin, and that hell is something that I'll never experience, and so it's really easier for me to kind of brush that off my map and not really think about it that much. And yet, at the same time, you know, I sort of vaguely worry about other people. I sort of, in a nebulous kind of way, say, oh, well, there are people that will get help. But I don't spend a lot of time praying on this. I don't spend a lot of time, you know, in contemplation of that, or praying about that, or or trying to do something about it, honestly, sometimes. Not as much as I should. So, yeah, I want to encourage you, like everyone, study for yourself. Read the Bible. See what it has to say. We can't possibly this morning cover all of what Scripture says about the topic, but we're going to hit some high points, and I think you'll kind of see, you know, how it fits together, and you can go back and do some more reading yourself. You know, New Testament church, heaven's always been a pretty easy sell, but hell has had kind of a checkered past, I guess. There was a dude named Origen in the early days of the church who kind of, you know, was one of the first ones as far as a prominent leader who promoted this idea that maybe in the end, everybody gets saved. Maybe in the end, hell is done away with and everybody gets a free ticket. And that was an idea that kind of floated around for a few years and then sort of more or less disappeared as far as the big picture of the Western church and didn't really revive again until the 19th century. Kind of mid-1800s in America, we started to have, and in England, started to have people who started kind of reviving that idea and trying to find that in Scripture. That's why I say, but trying to find that. But at least saying that that's what they interpreted Scripture to mean and that at some point, in some way, God gave people a second chance, and then everybody in the end ended up being saved. That's what we call universalism, the idea that salvation is for everybody who lives, regardless of faith or lack of faith, regardless of religion, regardless of practice, regardless of Christ or no Christ, that, you know, everybody gets saved at some point. One of the places where that's kind of made the media in the last few years, a guy named Rob Bell, a lot of y'all are familiar with, who, you know, to give him his due, had some talents as a teacher, had some, you know, did some really good stuff at one time, but kind of got into this whole idea and wrote this book called Love Wins, and the idea that, you know, eventually everybody would be saved, that hell was not a literal place, and that it was more of a figurative state of what you go through on earth when you go through hard times and stuff. And there's been a lot of folks that kind of kicking that around. There's some whole denominations that are really struggling with that. What they believe about hell and about having some kind of consensus on what hell really is. So I think it's worth their time to take a look at what the Scripture says. You know, to be honest, I want to believe that hell isn't literal. There's a part of me that wants to believe that everybody gets saved, that, you know, see anybody punished. You know, and I'm aware that, you know, there's no worse sinner on earth than me because the truth is that a little sin is too much to be in God's presence. A little is all it takes to condemn you. And I know that for me, apart from Christ, I'd be in the same place as the worst sinners in the world. So there's a part of me that doesn't want to believe that the Bible really teaches anything about eternal condemnation and punishment and that kind of thing, but I think the Scripture has something different. Well, the first question, I guess, is hell a literal place, or is it a state of being, or is it, I know some denominations, well, not Christian denominations, some groups teach that hell is sort of just an outer darkness that you go to. It's just the absence of God or the absence of anything good, and it's not necessarily any kind of punishment, but it's just the lack of reward, so to speak. The Bible has pretty good to say, and I want to, a lot of this is from Jesus' words himself. In Matthew 25, we've got a pretty clear statement from Jesus about what hell is really about. Jesus says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you are blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to the least of one of these of my brothers, even the least of them, did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, that is the goats, that is those who are condemned, he'll say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat.
Oh.
I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they themselves answered, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked or stranger or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So, you know, I mean, Kelly, do you see anything equivocal, anything dubious, anything that's open to a whole lot of multiple interpretation? I mean, Jesus is pretty doggone plain. And you know, Jesus was not hesitant to speak the truth in a very plain, very confronting kind of way. We also know, you know, one of the arguments I think that we hear a lot is that, you know, Jesus was maybe just perpetuating what was the Hebrew tradition. Well, think about Jesus. Have you read anything that Jesus said? He was not one to just perpetuate people's traditions. He was not one who shied away from speaking out against something they thought was false. He was certainly not the guy who pulled many punches when it came to telling you the truth, right? Jesus was more than happy to turn your apple cart upside down if it was something that he thought, you know, that you believed it was wrong. And so I can't really say that that was the case, even though that argument's been made with some people. You know, Jesus focuses here on sins of omission, interestingly enough, not sins of commission, which are those bad things that we do. And that's where my mind goes when I think about my sin, probably you too. You know, most of the time we think about the stuff on the bad list. Interestingly, when Jesus spends a lot of time talking about things that we don't do, and how those can help us. The things that, where we had the opportunity to do good and God gave us the ability and the skill and the wherewithal and we didn't do that. And the fact that God judges that too. We miss that sometimes. And it clearly says that an eternal punishment awaits for those who neglect the poor and the needy, those who don't do those things that God calls us to do. That's a good warning. Why would there even be a, and why would hell even exist? And Jesus tells us that right here in this passage, right? Because he said that it was prepared for the devil and his angels. Remember, Satan's sin was that, you know, he rebelled against God. The first open rebellion, I guess, and Satan was condemned to hell. It was a place made for punishment. Again, argues against the idea that it's just an outer darkness or a lack of blessing. You know, and again, Jesus refers to it as a place of fire, a place of destruction, a place of condemnation. He doesn't refer to it as just a lack of fun. You know, it's not like sitting around in a boring bus station for eternity. You know, it's worse than that for sure. And so I think, you know, Jesus is pretty clear about that. Hell exists for the purpose of punishing those who rebel against God. Satan and his angels. You remember, Satan was the beautiful angel, the carrier of light, until he rebelled against God and was cast into hell. And one of the things I think that's kind of cropped up somewhere along the way in sort of Christian mythology, you know, is that we got this image. When you picture hell, what do you picture? You got devil with pitchfork, right? And he's kind of like the king of hell, right? Why doesn't it say that? Bible doesn't really give us an indication that he's sort of like the anti-God, that he has power and rule and domain in hell so much. You know, Satan's not there to be a ruler. Satan's there for punishment. Jesus says that right here. You know, Satan is there for punishment, and we read the scripture, it talks about destruction, but it's not a destruction that's final. It's an ongoing, so it's the idea of being destroyed in an ongoing way that never reaches. You know, the idea of the kind of crippling punishment that just breaks you and destroys you and there's nothing left that never ends. And, you know, Satan's cast away because sin can't be in his presence. He had to be banished from God's side altogether. And those who go there do so because they're the spiritual children of Satan. They rebel against God. They reject God. They try to usurp God's power. They oppose God. So they cast out. Now, just prior to this, in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, Jesus talks about those great folks, the scribes and the Pharisees, with his public religious leaders whose actions he says don't match up with this. Another big thing Jesus talks about is saying one thing and doing another. And so he talks about the scribes and the Pharisees, and he tells them this. He says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you going to escape being sentenced to hell?" You know, and about a dozen times in the gospel, Jesus says something similar, where he uses this word for hell, Gehenna. One of the arguments that's been made a pretty good bit is that Gehenna was something that was supposed to be a literal place. Gehenna literally means Valley of Hinnom. And there was a place near Jerusalem, outside the city gates, was called Valley of Hinnom. And the argument that's been made is that the concept of hell developed as sort of a cultural thing among religious people, because this is a place where trash and stuff was burned, and there was a constant fire and all that kind of stuff. The closest image I've ever had of that, years back, this was in the early 90s, I guess, doing some mission work in the northern part of Mexico. And we were working in this area where there's what's called a colonia, like a settlement of people who were living in trash. It wasn't like a municipal landfill. It wasn't a government-sanctioned thing. It was just a place where, by default, over the years, people had gone to throw their trash. And it was this big kind of a wash, an arroyo, a valley kind of thing, filled with trash, and it was constantly burning tires. I don't know if you've ever smelled tires burning. That's a nasty smell. You probably smell it all before a mountain. You know, you smell tires and brakes burning. And stuff. It's just a nasty smell. One of the first people that we got to minister to was a guy who was living in sort of some pieces of tin pushed together for shade and on a dirt, you know, base, no floor or anything. And his son had just recently died. Doctors had told him that he had contracted cancer and it was probably from breathing fumes from burning fires. And that was just one of the things. That was the most visual image of hell that I've ever seen on earth. It was a horrible place. People lived there because they could make more money pulling glass and metal out of the trash and selling for recycling than they could make an hour working at the manufacturing plants. That was interesting. There were American manufacturing plants, which would cause many of those people to move to that area and then not found work, and so kind of self-perpetuating cycle. Anyway, that visual image really struck me. And I went back and did some studying because, you know, a lot of people use that as a way to kind of explain away hell, say that, you know, well, all right, you know, the people in Jerusalem saw this valley outside town, there was constant fire and stuff, and so, you know, in an image of what they thought about God's punishment, they sort of invented this idea of Gehenna, this hell, this place where we'd be sent. There's a couple problems with that. One of them is that, archaeologically, there's just not any evidence that by Jesus' time it had ever been used for a dump. Apparently it may have been later, but not during the time Jesus was speaking, and he uses this word Gehenna repeatedly, in hell. And even if he did draw it from that visual image, you know, certainly he wasn't talking literally about dump. You know, I mean, think about it. You know, that wouldn't make any sense at all if you really kind of started to draw the connections, you know. But Jesus says, you know, whoever says you fool will be liable to be thrown to the dump. Doesn't sound very threatening, does it? You know, it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into the landfill. Yeah, I mean, you start to look at it, this kind of falls apart a little bit. So even if Jesus was drawn to that visual image, he certainly was talking about something that was a literal place, but not there. He was talking about something that was a place of punishment. He was talking about something that was a place of destruction. He makes that pretty clear. He uses that image of fire and burning and said it pretty good bit. Matthew 13:30, Jesus is telling a parable about wheat and weeds and relating it to the judgment day that's come. He says, "Let both grow together until the harvest. At the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." And then, again, in verse 40, he starts to explain that. He says, "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man," Jesus reflects in reference to himself, "the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of God." That's pretty brutal imagery, isn't it, folks? I mean, Jesus doesn't leave us a lot of wiggle room there. I think you get a clue there, too, in that passage when he's explaining that about part of what hell is about. That there has to be an ultimate separation of evil from good in order for God to fully be glorified, for us to be able to fully see how good God is, to be able to fully understand, comprehend God's perfection. And probably for me to understand one day, you know, what he's really done for me, what he saved me from, and what he's given me as an inheritance, as he builds me in the image of Christ, you know. For that to happen, in a way, there has to be a divide, there has to be a separation between good and evil, so that you can see the contrast. And the wheat and the weeds will grow together to a point. There'll be a day when they're separated and the weeds are burned and cast out and sinners are pulled apart. And that, remember, we're talking about sinners who never repented. We're talking about sinners who never come to Christ. We're talking about sinners who are in their sins and lost and dead in their sins. Now, in Christ, we have a whole other inheritance, but this is the inheritance of those who reject God, those who don't come to Christ, and so he says, you know, it's destruction. It's eternal and it's violent. And it definitely sounds like punishment, not just lack of reward, right? If you look at Mark 9, Jesus is talking to the disciples about personal sin and how to deal with it. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones, the little children, to believe to stumble, it will be better for him if there were a heavy millstone hung around his neck and been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having two feet be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You know, one thing you say about Jesus, he doesn't beat around the bush. Yeah? He's pretty literal. And as I said before, I wish I could have a little notion of that. I wish that I could believe that my wonderful, loving God would not let anybody go into eternal punishment. And yet, Mark 9, how do we get around? How do I get around? How do you explain that away? Unless we're willing to sort of, you know, loosely fit and pull out the parts that we don't want to believe, which, granted, unfortunately, some, you know, supposedly Christian denominations are in the process of doing in this country, and some individual believers, but, you know, unless we're willing to do that, and if we're willing or not, then I'm stuck with what Jesus says. And it's pretty powerful stuff. It's pretty condemning stuff. And he doesn't skip on any visual imagery, does he? Wow. You know, he knows that you and I are very visual creatures. He knows that a vivid word picture is worth a thousand spoken words. You know, when you get an image in your heads, not any good teacher, you can get an image in your students' heads, they will remember. One of the techniques that you use in teaching language people is to get them to associate something visually with a particular word in a foreign language, and then they'll always remember the word. Because when you hear the sound, the image comes in your head, bam, you got it, right? It works really well. And Jesus uses this imagery of this place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You know, what's that all about? Well, the unquenchable fire, obviously, you know, goes to the idea of an eternal kind of destruction, the destruction that's horrible and that just completely burns you up, but there's never an end to it. It's a repeating cycle, you know? An unending torment, punishment. And then the idea of the worms going to die. Boy, that's kind of creepy. You know? I don't know if you've had much experience with maggots, but I have. Well, the joys of being a biology person, you know, you get experiences and things like that. Actually, my best one, though, came years back when I was raising sheep and goats. And we had a little sheep that disappeared. And we searched and searched and searched for days. We could not find it. We couldn't figure out what happened. And finally, something started to stop. And we found there was an old, unused stall that hadn't been opened in ages at the back of the barn. Nothing was in there but some stored equipment and stuff. And somehow that thing had gotten under the door and kind of dug under and gotten in there and got trapped behind some stuff and died. A good number of days had passed. Okay, you feel what I'm talking about here? All right, pick up on this now. So things were right. to say the least. In fact, things were almost liquid. And so I got a couple of friends to help me. We were going to get this carcass of this thing and load it onto the truck and haul it and get rid of it, right? So we had a piece of canvas, we're going to like slide under it, right? And, you know, lift it like you would any kind of body and get rid of it. The telling moment was when one of my buddies went to help it onto the canvas and grabbed some of the sheep's wool, at which point the entire skin just kind of whoosh off the sheep. And at first, it looked like a huge pile of rice. There are more maggots than I've ever seen in one place in my entire life. I mean, this writhing, alive thing. I mean, it was like this, you know, the size of a sheep. It was a big sheep, and it was just like this pile of wiggling rice. One of the most horrifying things I've ever seen. And, you know, I mean, sadly, I mean, that is kind of the end of all of us, isn't it? I mean, you know, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, you know. I told that, dust our fellow men, and to dust you will return. There's a process of getting back to dust, and then it involves maggots. You know? And the thing about this is, you know, the Bible talks about, we have death, we have a period in between there, and the Bible talks pretty clearly about there's torment, there's punishment, you know, all that stuff, or there's reward, and there's the second coming. And the second coming, there's a judgment, and there is the second death. The Bible talks about this going to eternal punishment in hell, and it's this whole idea of something that never, ever ends. You know, the second death is the death that doesn't stop. The second death isn't you take your last breath and you don't know what happens afterwards, you know. I mean, if I could get hit by a bus, I hope you got to a funeral for me, but I'd rather not be there, you know. I plan to be elsewhere, so you can enjoy that, but the second death is the one that you don't get to see, that you don't get to not be party to. It's the death that just goes on and on and on. The fire doesn't go out, and the worms won't die. Pretty creepy stuff. I think Jesus makes a really strong point. I think Scripture makes a really strong point. And in Revelation 20, we have an image of that judgment day. John, he has this revelation from God, and he writes about this, about what happens, and he says in Revelation 20, this is verses 11 through 15, he says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for him." An inescapable kind of judgment, right? A judgment that every single person will be subject to. "And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." So there's a point where there is the resurrection, where everyone is judged, where everyone passes before God's throne. And he's talking about the judgment of those who were dead and are now resurrected. And he says, they're judged by the things that were written in the book, by their deeds. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it." "And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them." Hades, again, that Greek word, which is used in the Bible to mean that time between death and the resurrection. And so everyone, living, dead, whatever, is judged. And they were judged, everyone according to their deeds. "And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." So death is taken captive, as Jesus said, you know, his death eventually, in the resurrection, does away with the idea of death altogether for his children. This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So this idea that at that point of sorting, at that judgment day, when God separates sheep from goats, when he calls those who are his own, and there are those who come to him and say, "Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do great miracles in your name?" He says, "Depart from him. Moment of sword." John has that vision and he says, "It's going to be a powerful thing." We can talk forever about this whole subject. I think that the point of it, the thing that makes a difference for me as far as, you know, from my perspective as a Christian, is that this is a really legitimate thing. This is a really real, literal thing that Jesus is talking about. It's not a figurative notion of, oh, you don't get to go to heaven. You know, you just sort of stop existing, or you go to some place that's, you know, very bland and very boring and not a reward, or, you know, or sort of the cartoony image of, you know, little red devils poking you with pitchforks and stuff, is much worse than that. It's much more horrifying. And the idea of perpetually being deceived by worms. You're not bad, worm. Don't want that. And it has an implication for how I see other people. It has an implication for how I see myself, because I mean, Scripture tells me again and again to check myself, to know where I am, to, you know, live in obedience and make sure that, you know, I'm in the right spot. You know, now the great thing is that, you know, what Jesus did on the cross, he did once and for ever. And if you're in Christ, you're in Christ. And I don't believe that God will take that away from you. God is sovereign and more than able to keep what we commit to until that day of judgment, and that we'll be declared righteous because of what Jesus did, not what we did. But at the same time, there's a real sobering reminder that we're going to, all of us, you know, be judged based on what we did. And there's going to be a time when, though our sins may be forgiven or will be forgiven based on Jesus' record, there's going to be a time of sorting, a time when there's a review of what I didn't do in this life. It's much more scary to me than bad things. It also has an implication on the other people. You know, when you see that person sitting next to you at the traffic light, or that person that you work with, or that neighbor, or whatever, you know what people are going to understand. And how many of the people that you typically see in a week do you really know where they stand with Jesus? I mean, I've got a lot of really good Christian friends, you know. But still, you know, there are a lot of people that make it. And it's easy for us to be embarrassed about approaching the subject. It's easy for us to be, you know, worried about infringing on somebody else's privacy or comfort zone or all that kind of stuff. But am I willing to let that set somebody else down? Am I willing to let that stand between them and the opportunity to hear about Jesus? Am I willing to let my embarrassment, which usually is the issue more than anything, you know, am I willing to let that stand between them and finding out that there's a Savior who died so they didn't have to experience that? It makes me consider, you know, is that, I mean, you know, of all the things that Jesus might read out that I didn't do in this life, you know, isn't that probably a time for this? All the people I could have witnessed, all the people that I could have introduced to Jesus. That's something pretty powerful to say about the way I live. And I have to really consider it. I encourage you to look for opportunities to take where you go. I find them at the grocery store, and I find them at the gas station, and I find them in business, and I find them everywhere we go, there are people who want to be free. There are people who want to be free from sins. You know, sins. It's rough when you're in a cycle that's been beaten down over and over and over by the power of sin, addiction, those kind of things that people want to be free. And we've got the answer. It's right there. Father God, thank you that you are the answer. That for the problem of our sin and rebellion, you paid the price. That you made available to us redemption and sonship and daughtership of your kingdom and glorious salvation. The Lord helps to remember too that there are so many people who will never experience that. Apart from our speaking of, our sharing your love. Lord, we know that you sent us out as your ambassadors, that you make it clear to the world for us. Just pray that you would help us to live in light of heaven in our daily lives, for sure. To rejoice and think about the good things that we'll inherit as believers. And Father, help us to also allow ourselves to be faced with a sobering reality of heaven. That there are people who will be condemned because they didn't know this. There are people who will never see your kingdom because we didn't speak. God, use us. Father, help us to recommit ourselves to who witnesses to you here in the places we're planted and things there. Lord, that you would make your appeal to us. You would help us to diminish so that you can increase and that you can speak through us. Father, we pray for the salvation among all nations. We pray, God, for people everywhere who need you. And Lord, we ask that as we bear witness to you, that it would be to your glory. In Jesus' name.